Hope that you had a great Thanksgiving. Not sure what all you did over the course of Thanksgiving. How did you decide what it is you were going to do? How did you decide as you were looking at all the food, what exactly you were going to eat? Some of you came to the decision, I'm going to eat all of it. And so you just went and some of you do like I do at the buffet. Chinese buffet, first round, I always get several different things, and I'm like, whichever one tastes the best, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to get a lot of that. Got to sample it a little bit before I go and get the whole thing. But whenever we go to decision making, some of y'all decided you were going to go to Black Friday. Now, I personally do not like the way they do Black Friday anymore. I like getting up at 1 o'clock in the morning and going shopping and standing out in the freezing cold. To me, this Black Friday starting in July does not count. That's not Black Friday anymore. It just takes the fun out of it. So I did not do any Black Friday shopping. But how did you decide if you were going to? We did go to the Egg Bowl. Caleb and I went to the Egg Bowl. And you're like, why would you decide to go watch a 1-10 team play in the middle of freezing cold weather? It was, why would you anybody ever go do that? How can you want to do that? But we decided to do it. How do we even think about this? There were supposedly 80 million Americans that went traveling over the course of the weekend. How do you decide? Who decided this is going to be fun for us to get to all pack in a car and drive for 6 hours with some little kids that got tired of riding in the car, that before we even made it to the Alabama River said, are we at JoJo's yet? No, we ain't at JoJo's yet. And so we explained to her that it's a long trip. It's going to be a long time till we get to JoJo's. And that lasted at least 12 more minutes before she asked again, are we at JoJo's yet? And it kept happening on repeat. Why do we go through? Why do we decide to do? What could convince you to do something? Whether it be to eat dessert, whether it be to back away from the dessert table, what convinces you to do something? Today we're going to be looking in Matthew, a few verses in 13, but really in Matthew 14, and it's got some familiar passages, but I want us to look at it in the context of being convinced of who Jesus is, understanding who Jesus is, being convinced of who Jesus is, and what kind of argument is it that would convince you that Jesus is who he says he is. In the world of apologetics, there's lots of different people that you could point to, but I want to kind of throw out four different names. Some of them you've heard of, some of you haven't. But Anselm lived in like the 11th century AD, I guess, like the 1000s. And Anselm was famous for having what he calls the ontological argument. And you're like, you're losing me already. I don't want to talk about, I still have a little bit of turkey hangover. What is an ontological argument? And the ontological argument kind of gets back to the biggest, the best, the kind of going along lines of, if you can imagine a God, then there is something even greater out there. So however big you can understand God, it would be even better if you can imagine a God that doesn't exist. There would be an even greater being if he does exist. That would be even better. But now that you've imagined a God that already exists, and that means the greater that is out there is greater than what you're now imagining. And basically, God is bigger and better and greater than anything. And so it kind of goes about the very fact that we can think of the concept of God would ultimately lead us into believing that there is a God. Oversimplification, you could pick holes in it if you want. I encourage you, go read Anselm, and we can have that conversation. Then another one, Blaise Pascal. What is Pascal famous for? You're like, I thought that was the mathematician. You're right. He is a famous mathematician, but he also was a Christian. And Pascal is famous for the divine wager. And basically what Pascal said was, look, God either exists or he doesn't. And you've got to bet on whether God exists or not. Nobody can get away from the idea. The fact of the matter is God either is or he isn't. And the way you live your life and all of eternity basically hinges on whether God exists or not. What's the smarter bet? Now, I don't know what you know about like Vegas and odd setting and all of that stuff, but basically however likely something is to happen, then that's what, like, you get lower odds and that kind of thing. This isn't talking about anything other. He says that God can't be reasoned one way or another. Not debating that. This is just telling you what he's saying. That God can't be, but you've either got to bet that either God exists or God doesn't. If God does exist, then how much is worth, like, you're going to have to bet. And it's not just that you're betting your life here on earth. You're betting your life, if God does exist, you're betting your life now, and you're betting your life for eternity. You're betting multiple lives. And so basically the wager is, like, the smart thing is to wager on God. Because if you bet on God, and sure, you might face some hardships along the way, but at the end of the day, you haven't lost all that much if for 80 years or 100 years you've bet on God and had a few hardships along the way. But if you bet that God does not exist and you are wrong, then you have lost not only your 80 years here, but you've lost your eternity. Once again, oversimplification. I encourage you to go read Penicillin, especially this Pascal's book that deals with that. Another one you're even more familiar with, and you're like, finally, somebody I've heard of, C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis is famous and for a lot of things, but one of which is that God is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. Because the things that Jesus says, you can't say he's a good moral teacher based on what he said. If you are going to say, oh, Jesus said that he's the Son of God, Jesus says that he is the Son of Man, he says that he's the way, the truth, and the life, all of what Jesus said, if he said that, you can't call him a good teacher if he's wrong. So you could call him a liar, or you could call him a lunatic, because who in the world would ever say that he is the Son of God? But if he's not a liar, he's not a lunatic, then he must be who he said he is, which is the Son of God, that he is the Lord. So he's kind of famous for that. And then there's another guy named Cornelius Van Til. He actually lived even after C.S. Lewis, but maybe you never heard of him. But he says everything is presuppositional. And I recognize by my wife's esteemed look, my son's look, and my wife's look like you're losing us, you have to come at it with understanding. Like until you come at it believing that God exists, that you can't really understand anything. And he says, through common grace, everybody can say, this is the height and the dimension of a tree, this is how a tree came from, but it will never understand the purpose of the tree, that the tree exists to give glory to God and cause us to give glory to God, and that there are some things that you have to presuppositionally know. In other words, you have to come into it with a Christian understanding to a degree. Now, not debating any of those, but all of those are different ways in which you can do apologetics. You can help lead somebody to Christ. Lots of reasons to try and convince people that God exists, or if God exists, then what does that mean? And those are some famous examples of what it is. But even here in the Bible, we're going to look at this from the lens of what does this say about God, and how does this lead us to believe in God? And so in Matthew chapter 13, we're going to end there. We're not going to end there. Just kidding. We're not at that. Do not close your Bibles. We're not getting ready to go. But we're going to start in Matthew chapter 13, verse 53. Jesus finished parables and he left there. And he went to his hometown and began to teach them in their synagogue. So that they were astonished. And they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, aren't they all with us? So where does he get all these things? And they were offended by him. See, for them, in Jesus' hometown, they grew up with Jesus. And notice that it wasn't even so much Jesus, but look, that's Mary's boy. That's Joseph's kid. Oh, we know his brothers. Oh, you remember old so-and-so? I mean, this is small town enough to where everybody knew everybody, and everybody knew who was related to everybody. And they were saying, look, he's just one of, we know him. How is he getting this wisdom? How is he able to do these miraculous things? Don't know how many famous people you know. I think back, famous people, you know, it's easy for us to think that they don't put their shoes on one at a time, or, you know, whatever else. But whenever you know somebody famous, sometimes it, not that it takes the luster off of them, but it's like, oh yeah, that's all so-and-so. Like, my high school had a few people that played, you know, D1 and stuff. My sister graduated with a guy that played in the NFL at Mississippi State. I had classes with guys that played in the NFL and stuff like that. And so it's like, yeah, they're NFL players, but I also know them to one degree or another. Or church we were at in Amory had one of the guys that was a contestant on American Idol and won. And so it's like there's the celebrity, but then there's also the person that we've seen and eaten at his parents' restaurant and, you know, had all this relationship with. And so there's a different ways of looking at the famous as opposed to the we know them. And for them, they had the we know them. We saw him growing up. We saw him out on the T-ball field. Just kidding. Jesus didn't play T-ball. But, you know, we've seen him grow up his whole life. We know his family. How many of you this week at Thanksgiving were like, whoo, I know my family. I don't know. And you're like, how could somebody famous come out of this family? No, but for them, there was almost too familiar. The problem that they had with it was, yeah, well, we grew up with that. We've seen him our whole lives. Where is all of this coming from? And for some of you, you grew up in the Bible Belt, and you grew up going to church. You grew up hearing the Word of God. You grew up knowing a whole lot. And so religion isn't necessarily something you have to believe, or Jesus isn't somebody you necessarily have to know. It is what you are. Why are you a Baptist? Well, because my mama's a Baptist. Why is your mama Baptist? Well, because her mama's Baptist. And so it's just a way of life. It's just the reality. Doesn't necessarily mean anything. It's just what it always is. And so you always accept that you are a Christian. You always accept that you're whatever without actually coming to confront what the claims of Christ on your life mean. What kind of difference it makes. Maybe you grew up all too comfortable and you could have said the ABCs of becoming a Christian from a very early age, but you never have dealt with it in your own life. You've never dealt and wrestled with if you actually believed it or not. There is such a thing as being too familiar. Of course, we know that, yeah, he's the carpenter's son and Mary's son and all of that, but he's so much more. Jesus said to them, a prophet's not without honor except in his hometown and in his household. And he didn't do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Now, booknote that because that'll come back in later. He didn't do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Now, it's not that Jesus wasn't able to do anything because of their unbelief. It's that he did not do something because they did not believe. Their belief wasn't the battery that made the toy go. It wasn't the gas that made the car go. But Jesus didn't supersede their unbelief and make them. And so because they weren't believing, because they were too familiar and didn't place their trust in him, he didn't do a lot of miracles there. And we might say, well, Jesus, isn't the miracle supposed to show people who you are? Why not just do more miracles so that they would believe? Why not do more miracles so that they would start believing in you? Give them something that they can't understand, that they can't explain. And Jesus had shown them things. They had already seen his miraculous power. They had already heard him speak with a wisdom that was not of this world. And for some people, more evidence is not going to help anything. There comes a time whenever something has been explained enough to you that you either get it or you don't. There's a time when there's enough facts come in. We see this on the negative side. Whenever somebody is abusive, whether it be physically or verbally or whatever, and they've shown their colors and they've shown who they are, yet some people want to cling to it. Maybe they'll be different next time. Maybe it'll be different. But they've already shown who they are, but yet one more example of it probably isn't going to change their mind. Here, Jesus has shown them the miracles. He's shown them that he is divine. He's shown them that he's more than just the carpenter's son. But yet, because they were familiar, because they could see where he came from, they didn't believe. Going on into chapter 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus. So Jesus' name is spreading, his reputation spreading. And he says, this is John the Baptist, he told his servants. He had been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. See, Herod was the one that had John the Baptist killed, and if you keep reading, you read about how on his birthday celebration, he said, hey, I'll give you anything, and so the girl said, give me the head of John the Baptist, and so that's what he did, and although Herod regretted it, he still gave the mother the head of John the Baptist on a plate. See, Herod had a history with John the Baptist. He had been a thorn in his side. He probably had some regret over having killed John the Baptist, and because of the history that he had, then he had learned that, hey, this John the Baptist guy, he's got a following. The people like him. Hey, this John the Baptist guy, he's a little different. And so now he's trying to pigeonhole Jesus into the John the Baptist hole. And he's trying to make Jesus like John the Baptist. And for some people, there is too much history involved. You've learned what it means to be a Christian from some bad Christians or from some people that call themselves Christians but aren't really Christians. Some of us have a history. I was talking to a guy a few weeks ago that was saying how people had used the Bible to beat him up, but never out of a place of love, and to show him the good in the gospel instead of the this is what you're doing wrong part of that's involved in it. And so that the history that we have, some of us, that can be a hindrance. Maybe that can be a hindrance out of our history as we've looked and we've seen and we've learned and we've evaluated based off of some bad examples. Whenever you get experience in life, you learn how to do things. Thank y'all to those that are up there working with the technology part. Every time you work technology, there ends up being a problem. But the good thing about that is you'll know what to do next time that problem comes up. That happens all the time. A microphone will go out, a screen will glitch, QR code doesn't work. Like there's nonstop number of things. And each one of those times, you start learning how to deal with it. And you start learning what worked last time and how to fit things in. Most of the time, it's unplug it and plug it back in, right? That's what we tend to do a lot of times. Unplug it and plug it back in. Or you learn kind of where to look for the problems. And for a lot of us, the history that we have, we've had history with some other salesman trying to sell us something. Oh, this Jesus thing. That's just what you're interested in. You're all about this church life. You're all about you got to have Jesus to have peace. That's just what you like. But I've already tried a whole lot of different things and none of them worked. Yeah, I remember. Weren't you the guy that a few years ago that couldn't stop telling me about hunting stories? Weren't you the guy a few years ago that it was all about football? Weren't you the girl that a few years ago, man, it's like a fashion trend. You were all about those Ugg boots a few years ago. I don't know if Ugg boots are in or out. I don't know. But whatever it is, like, I've heard this before. The next big thing, the next big miracle, the next big answer to all your life problems. Man, go look at the New York Times bestseller list. It's got a whole list of books that'll give you the answer to all your problems in life. Why should this be any different? And so, much like Herod was saying, Jesus is just John the Baptist. I've dealt with this before. Let's put him in his place. Ignore it. Maybe it'll go away. And so, for some of you, you have a history of false promises and false expectations. Here's the thing. In math, sometimes I don't always know how to work the question, but on multiple choice tests, you can fill in each of the different answers until you get one that works. But once you find the one that works, you don't have to do the rest of them. You know which one that works. And it's kind of like that. Life is kind of like a multiple choice question. There are a lot of people that are going to tell you that success in life is going to be worth it. That's where you will find fulfillment. Or you don't need the material stuff in life. You just need to have a family because a family is where it's all at. And they think that a family will be the answer to all your life's problems. Or for some, they want to have an escapism like, man, this life just stinks. It ain't never going to get better. You just need to have fun while you can. Go out drinking. Man, this will help you forget about all your problems. And all of these multiple choices that this world throws out are going to be the wrong answer. And so if you go through A, B, C, you don't give up. You instead look to the one true right answer, which is Jesus. And so the history that you've had of trying things that still left you empty, that got you excited for a little while but left you no better off, let me tell you that don't let your history of trying things that have disappointed you, don't put Jesus in that category. He is not like anything else. He's not like anyone else. And you've heard it said that there is a Christ-shaped hole in your heart that can only be filled with Him. And the reason you hear that is because there is a Christ-shaped hole in your heart that can only be filled by Him. And it's something that you can try and argue, you can try and convince people, you can try and tell people, but until you taste and see that the Lord is good, then you don't know. And we can make all the empty we can make all the promises and we can give you all of the assurances, but until you taste and see, until you try the Lord, it's not that God has ever been found wanting. It's that He's never been tried. I can't remember how the exact quote goes, but it's that general gist. It's not that Jesus has been tried and has been found wanting. It's that He's never been tried. It's that people don't give their life to Him and see that He does deliver. Because that's kind of what faith is, isn't it? It's an expectation or it's a knowing without knowing that there is going to be something there. It's one of my poems that I like. When you come to the end of all the light you have known and are about to step into the darkness, Faith is knowing one of two things will happen. There will be something to stand on, or you will be taught how to fly. See, faith isn't God is going to make it unbelievable where you can have no shadow of a doubt, where there's irrefutable proof. That's not faith. Faith will be made sight, but right now faith is believing without seeing. Right now faith is taking that step that's saying, I see the evidence, I see the people's that claim, I see how people have found peace in God, and I want that for myself. I see that the Bible says that God is real. I see in all of creation the handiwork of God. There is no happen chance that made this universe the way it is. I see that, but is it really God? Is it? There always has to be that step of faith in which we believe before we see. But then going on, there's another group of people. There are some that they're too familiar. There are some that have a history. There are some that are just there for the entertainment value. At the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus heard that John the Baptist, and so he left, and when he went ashore, there was a big crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Evening came, it's deserted. They said, go get us some Guthrie's, go get us some Chick-fil-A. Jesus said, it's Sunday, Chick-fil-A ain't open. No, just kidding. But he said, look, you go buy them food. And they said, look, you don't need to send them away. You give them something to eat. And they had 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus said, bring them to me. And so he commanded the crowd to sit down, and he took them, and he blessed them. And they distributed it to the crowd, and everyone ate and was satisfied. And they picked up 12 basketful of leftover pieces. Now those who ate were about 5,000 men besides the women and children. Now it doesn't say that they were there for the entertainment value or they were just there to get fed. If you look at John in particular, you see that whenever the meal stopped and whenever the hard times came, a lot of them went away. And so you could say that, think about this, there are a multitude of things to do in Monroeville, right? Imagine how little they had to do out in the countryside there. They didn't even have cows to go cow tipping. And it just ain't fun to go sheep tipping. No. But there was nothing to do. And so here, the popular guy was coming through town and multitudes flocked to see what was going on. Jesus hadn't fed 5,000 before, so it's not like they were just there for the food. But this was the event that was going on and they came to see what was going on. And maybe you come to church to see what's going on. I still think that there probably was not any more commitment level in the 70s and 80s to churches in Alabama. Like we say, we lament the fall off of people in church. I don't know that people were any more committed then. I think they just had less options on what they could do on any given day. And so for the entertainment value, because that's where you saw your friends, because that's where your friends hung out, a lot of people would come to church. And a lot of people still have that mentality. They come to church to hear what the praise band is going to be playing, what we're going to be singing. They come to take part in like Advent Kids, or they come to take part in the meals, or they come to take part in this and that. And it's the entertainment, it's the social life, it's the what's going on that's connected to it. And some people, that's all that they're interested in, and they're not really interested in a relationship with Jesus. They're just interested in having some friends to hang out with. They're interested in having somebody that they can talk to, something that's going on where they can go meet people in a safe environment, because there's not a whole lot of places you can meet people and hang out these days, right? But no, that's an oversimplification, but the social life of what it is they're there for. They're not there for him necessarily. They're there to be entertained. They're there later with the 4,000 even to be fed. They're there for what's going on. And we have to worry, we have to wonder about ourselves, why we're here this morning, why we come to church, why we come to faith. Now, I think it's great that there are some people that have testimonies that, I really just went to church, and usually it's the guys that say, I really just went to church because there was a cute girl that went there, but then God convicted their heart and led them to him. But it wasn't that it was enough for her to be there, they had to meet Jesus along the way. And maybe that's why you're here. Maybe you're here for social reasons today, but hear the word of God that is not where it's at. That's not the point in which we gather. We gather because of him. And then immediately after that, he goes and he gets with his disciples. This is his inner 12. And they go to the other side. And Jesus, in the middle of the night, he comes to them walking on the water. The boat was in the waves and the wind was against them and just came walking in the water in the early morning as they're being tossed in to and fro. And the disciples saw him walking on the sea and they were terrified. It's a ghost. And they said, I ain't afraid of no ghost. No. They cried out in fear. And immediately Jesus spoke to them, have courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. Lord, if it's you, Peter answered him, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. Now, what is the point of this story? Why is it because if I keep my eyes on Jesus, I can walk on water? Is the whole point of this narrative teaching you, imagine this, with Jesus you can do anything, with Jesus you can walk on water, with Jesus you can fly like Michael Jordan. It's kind of the I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Like, we don't necessarily apply it correctly. And Jesus here, isn't taking place to show us what you can do in faith. What you can do, if you have faith enough, you can walk on water. If you have faith enough. This is where we go back to he didn't do a lot of miracles because of their unbelief. Peter climbed out and started walking on the water, and he came toward Jesus. Why? Because he had his eyes on Jesus. And when he saw the strength of the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand, caught him, and said, you of little faith, why did you doubt? When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those in the boat worshipped him and said, truly you are the Son of God. Now, that's not saying if you have great faith, you can do a lot. If you have little faith, you can do little. That's saying without faith, you can't do anything. That's saying, look, you're not coming to Jesus to find your superpowers. This is not how you power up for life. That's not, you don't come to faith in Jesus and you don't look at him so that you can do all of these miracles and so that you can have the power yourself. This is, you look to Jesus, you have everything. You look away from Jesus, you have nothing. You look to Jesus, you have salvation. You look away from Jesus, you have sinking, you have death, you have terror, you have all, everything else. And as we look back, his neighbors that he grew up with, they were too familiar to trust in the one that they already knew. And so they had unbelief. They didn't have miracles. You look at Herod, and Herod wanted to turn him into what he already knew. And so Herod had not the salvation. You look at the 5,000 that were there for the social game. You look now at the disciples. And all of it points to the difference maker being in Jesus. Are we coming to Jesus and looking to Jesus because we want to get something out of it? Or are we coming to Jesus because he is the answer that we need? You see, it's all about the shifting of the eyes. It's all about how with Jesus is life and apart from him is not. Now, the last little section there, we have one other group. And they are partially good, partially bad, kind of like the disciples. I mean, Peter had faith, right, to walk on water. But whenever they had crossed over, they came to the shore of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they alerted the whole vicinity and brought to him all who were sick. They begged him that they might touch the end of his robe, and as many as touched it were healed. Now, it could be easy to lump these in with the 5,000. And in some ways, these were like the 5,000. It would be easy to lump these in with Peter because they were coming because of what they could get. But I want us to look at it and say, yeah, they did come to him want something. But they came to him because they recognized in him was healing. In him was salvation. See, it's not that we come to Jesus because he is worthy. He is worthy. But we also come to him because, as Hebrews says, we must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. We do come to him because we were broken. We come to him because we recognize that we're sick. We recognize we're broken. We recognize we're sinking and drowning. We recognize we have not. And so we come to him because he is the answer that we're looking for. We come to him in faith because we aren't another miracle worker. I'll get the next one. We come to him in a desperation. We come to him hoping and anticipating. We come to him with the belief that if we can just touch his cloak, then we would be healed. And so when we come to Jesus, whenever we ask, what would it take to convince you to come to faith in Christ? What would it take you to convince you that he is worthy? Know that we have no life apart from Him. Know that regardless of everything that you've ever heard, this might be your 1 millionth sermon heard. No, kind of like McDonald's or 1 millionth customer, it would be nice if you had a marker and you could say, this is my 1,000th sermon that I've heard today. And you could keep track and all the people out of all your life that has told you about how important Jesus is. And all the people in all your life that have told you what a no good, dirty scoundrel you are. Now, they might have said it mean, but they were right. And all the people in all the world that have told you that Jesus is the one that saves and that you have to believe in Him. And maybe you've heard this for 1,000 or 1,000,000 times. And maybe all of that has come together where today you need to stop and ask yourself, what excuses do I have for not coming to Him? What excuses do I have for not making Him Lord of my life? Am I trying to treat Him like a good teacher, but not the Lord of my life? Am I trying to treat Him as an add-on, as a side, as a deal of the century? Am I trying to weigh my options on what's going on? Jesus said to count the cost, but to follow Him. And so I don't know this morning what it takes to convince you that you need Jesus, but you do. Just thinking about the oldest of our four Plunketts. I grew up in a Christian home. My dad was a deacon. My mom was in charge of the whole Christian Life Center, the whole everything else. I heard the gospel message from the time I was a baby. I heard it. But it wasn't until God convicted me, hey, everything you've heard is real. This is all real, and you got to deal with this, that I came to faith in Christ. Rochelle did not grow up in a Christian home. She did not grow up going to church week in and week out. She didn't. She, you know, in fact, however many times she had heard it before, she said that a testimony during a moment of tragedy when her brother died, she was drugged to church. And she said, why hadn't anybody told me this before? Now, whether somebody had told her and she just wasn't listening or that event created such a space that she was more open to it, what until then? Totally different testimony than mine. Caleb. I am forever indebted to the movie Descendants because he was singing. He was singing. They had watched it, and he was singing "Rotten to the Core," like from that movie. And he spray painted like my dad's truck. And anyway, something major event in life where he had to realize, okay, I'm a sinner. So God was using that in the midst of many other things. Kendall, complete opposite of that. She wasn't being rotten to the core. Kendall was on a mission trip as a little kid, helping out with a mission trip, and there she saw the hands and feet of Christ being extended, and there she saw the service in action and what the need that people have for faith. And so not being rotten to the core, but from out of a place and in the midst of serving, she came to faith in Christ. And your testimony looks something like all of those and nothing like all of those. If you are a believer in Christ, or if you come to faith in Christ, you're going to have some mixture of it all in between. And so whether it be Anselm with his ontological argument, if you are real heady in logistical thinking, maybe that's what you need to hear. Maybe you need to hear Pascal's divine wager about, look, what think about the risk and the reward and the opportunity and what all's there. Maybe you need to hear C.S. Lewis or you need to hear Van Til or whatever it is. I don't know if you are one of Jesus' neighbors that is just too familiar and too comfortable. I don't know if you are like Herod that said, look, I've seen this before and I didn't believe it then and I don't believe it now. I don't know if you need to quit playing games and quit being social about what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. I don't know if you are like, man, I just as long as I could do things and kind of in the Peter boat, pun intended. I don't know where you are. But I know that you need to get like those people at the end that see that they are sick and see that He's the only one that can save. Because you are a sheep that was without a shepherd. You are like a sheep that have gone astray. You're wandering. You're lost. You can't save yourself. You can't pick yourself up. And I'm not saying that to be mean. I was in the same boat. Everybody in here was in the same boat. It's not that you are uniquely bad or horrible. It's that you are, like everybody else, bad and horrible. And you need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. And so if you've probably heard it 1,000,000 times or 1,000, but if you're hearing it for the first time, hear this, that God loved the world, that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish. Perishing is dying. Perishing is spending an eternity away from Him. Perishing is spending an eternity, not just the 80-100 years you have on earth, but all of eternity, 80 times 80, 800 times 1,000 times 1,000,000 times 1,000,000,000 times all time, will not perish. He said, instead of perishing, you can have eternal life that is found in God. And so I don't know how many times you've heard the gospel. I don't know how many times you've heard any of this presented to you. But know that you are a sinner and you need a Savior. And for those of us that are Christians, know that Jesus did not come. Maybe you've heard this 100,000 times before too, but God didn't just want to come be your get out of hell free card. He wanted to be the Lord of your life, and He wanted everything to be focused on Him. And like Peter, whenever we stop following hard after Jesus, whenever we stop saying He is the answer and we start trusting in ourselves, whenever we start getting distracted by the world, when we get distracted by anything else, that's when life falls apart. And so maybe as Christians today, you need to say, I need to focus up. I need to be wholly committed to Him. I don't know where you are in life because there's too many lives for me to know all about. But God knows where you are. And today He's calling you to a deeper relationship with Him. We're about to have a song of invitation. And the invitation is, I mean, if anybody wants to talk about how to be saved, if anybody wants to join the church, if anybody wants to come pray at the altar, do that. But if God's calling you to do something completely out of the blue, or it seems completely out of the blue, then do that today. Because He is worthy of our everything.